When we think about reasoning, there are several factors that come into play in connection with how we reason. One of those factors would be how it is that we were brought up. Whether there was any credence given at all to any sort of education, or if that meant nothing. I'll give you an example of that. My father and Greg's father was pulled out of school midway through the second grade to work on the farm. There was no appreciation whatsoever by my grandfather for an education. And except for my father's persistence, he would not know how to read, except that he taught himself how to read, and that, of course, much later on in life. And so reasoning comes about from our external circumstances around us, how values are in the family, whether or not there is sobering thought ever within the family. I've seen families before in the past that there's really never any sobering thought whatsoever on any topic. It doesn't matter what it is, much less the Bible. It's always some sort of joking or foolishness that takes place, but no real thought that is given. And then also, as we break away from our families, we get out on our own, it's that reasoning and the process of reasoning can either continue by what we have learned from our family, from the environment that we've been in, or sometimes reasoning is just somewhat thrown to the wind, to where no matter what comes across, people accept what it is that they hear. And so that's a different type of reasoning. We're going to be talking this morning about three different types of reasoning, and I want to tie all this in for each and every one of us here today. If you're not a child of God, it will tie in connection with you. If you are a Christian, it's going to tie in with you. And I ask the question, how do you reason? How do you reason? And we see, as was read by Ethan Force in verse 18, of Isaiah, the first chapter, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." We'll give more explanation on that toward the end of the lesson, but there is this call to reason that the Lord made to his people through Isaiah, the first chapter, and it's made to us also. And so, first of all, as I said, we're going to be looking at three different ways in which people reason. First, the first one is abductive reasoning. And abductive reasoning typically begins with an incomplete set of observations and proceeds to the likeliest possible explanation for the set. Abductive reasoning yields a kind of daily decision making that does its best with the information at hand, which often is incomplete. In other words, there's not really time to sit and to meditate and to ponder and to think about things, but rather that which comes upon us daily, and decisions need to be made. But we don't really have all of the facts before us, all of the information before us, but we go ahead and we make a decision anyway. And as it relates to things religious, as it relates to Scripture, there are so many that make this sort of reasoning, this abductive reasoning, with incomplete set of observations, and they just give what is really on the top of their mind as far as the consideration and answer to what it is that they're reading, rather than really searching and digging and studying and being diligent about it. Let me give you some examples of that. Again, this abductive reasoning is taking your best shot. Well, this is the best I can come up with, even though the information is incomplete. The people today say that there is no God. And the reason they say that, I haven't seen him. And that's abductive reasoning. And you go back and you see that really presented to us when we look at 2 Peter 3:3-4. Peter said, knowing that this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, and we're in the last days now, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it was with this attitude in mind, whenever I was a young person, a teenager, back in the 60s, that the mantra went around that not only is there no God, but others would say, well, if there was a God, he's dead. And the reason being is we haven't seen a change. Look at all these thousands of years. And then as we have here, others say, I haven't seen him, so therefore there is no God. I make the determination by abductive reasoning, taking my best shot on my own personal experience without complete set of data being before me, that there is no God or that he is dead. And people do that today, and I will submit to you that they will do that till the end of time. And they will use abductive reasoning in connection with whether or not God exists or whether or not he is alive. And they'll continue to do that based upon their own personal experience as they live upon this earth. Let me give you another one. There is no truth. It is relative to individual perception and situation. This is something that is taught, and it's taught in universities. There was a company that I was with in my earlier years that hired a university out of Washington State to come in and to teach us. It was about human relations. And it was really based upon this principle that, first of all, you show respect to everyone that has concerns and disagreements with things that are taking place, and I agree with that. But the basis of it was, remember, there is no absolute truth. It's only individual to the person. So everyone has their own truth. It doesn't make it any less truth than what it is, but it's not absolute truth. And that was where that teaching that they tried to give me, at least, came from. And I called question to that. I was not a good student in that, in those classes, as far as what they expected of me. But that has taken place also for thousands of years. We go back to John 18, chapter verse 36 through 38. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And this is Jesus addressing Pilate, of course, before he's crucified. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so it would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus said, you say rightly. In other words, he's saying, yes, I am. I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, definite article truth, the truth. Showing, of course, that there is absolute truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate says this, which is still the philosophical thought of many today. What is truth? What is truth? And I think we could probably understand, as you look back in Roman history and you look back at these individuals that held office, and you look at the ruthlessness not only of these lower offices in different districts and so forth, such as in Judea, but even going all the way to the head of the Roman Empire, the emperor, the Caesars, and how many times they were taken out of the way by and exterminated so that someone else would take their place. And viewing all of that, I think we could understand, because of his experience and the ruthlessness that was seen in the Roman Empire, and as a matter of fact, in most all governments, including today, that someone might say, based upon that limited scope of information, what is truth? Of course, Jesus says there is absolute truth. Where if you look at the abductive reasoning, there's a lack of true reasoning by the abductive mode. And I want you to notice that just as we look at what we've brought up to this point. That there is no God. We'll continue the reading there in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 5 through 9. Peter says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he's also saying, don't forget this, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering thusward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The incomplete set of data that people make the determination that God is dead or that there is no God is really contained in this by completing more of that data for people to make decision about, but which many will not do. And that verse 6, by which the word that then existed perished, that is by the word of God, by the will of God, there was the flood that destroyed all on the earth, the millions or billions of people that were on the earth, except for 8 souls. It was flooded with water. But also, remember, he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word. And that ties in much with what is stated over in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, that he created all things, things visible, invisible, and that by him or through him all things endure, or all things consist, or all things continue. And that's by the residue word of his power, by speaking this world into being, and also by not allowing it to be destroyed except at the time of his choosing. And all of that in connection with God is not bound by time. And man looks at it, and man's determination, especially based off of abductive reasoning, is time-based. I haven't seen this. I have not experienced this. I have not found that to be so. And again, that is a temporal or a time-based reasoning. And abductive reasoning has its basis in time. It's by what men experience. And so when you look at that abductive reasoning, that's not the way that we're to study the Bible. Jesus said, of course, in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We understand then that there is absolute truth. And so we can't study the Bible from the abductive reasoning standpoint. And that happens to so many today. And you think about 2 Corinthians 9 chapter, I believe it's verse 22. And Paul says there that I want to save people by all means. And I've mentioned this in a passage before, but I just want to bring it out in abductive reasoning by pulling passages out of context to do what you want to do. That also involves an aspect of abductive reasoning. But our study can't be that way, and our understanding can't be that way of God's word. Also, there is inductive reasoning. And people make decisions or reason from the inductive mode. Inductive reasoning begins with observations that are specific and limited in scope and proceeds to the generalized conclusion that appears likely but not certain in light of accumulated evidence. Now more evidence is collected. Maybe somebody gets older as time goes on, and then they make that determination. No, this is not right, or no, that is right. Just again, based upon the subjective standpoint. And inductive reasoning, even though there is more information, is still from the subjective standpoint. It's what they feel, what they think. And we see that at inductive reasoning that is really intuitive. And that the conclusion, at least in an individual's mind, of whatever it is that they're looking at, whether it be God's word or not, well, it appears likely. That probably will take place. But again, you don't have the whole scope of knowledge in order to make a good reason or reasoning from whether it be that which is scriptural or in our everyday walk of life. Here's some examples of that. The fallen angel theory in Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15. And I use the King James Version in this because this is really where this theory came from. And Isaiah says, how God is saying it, Isaiah is writing it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And people look at that and say, just from this one verse, well, Satan was a fallen angel. And that's what Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15 is speaking of. And what goes along with that usually is the war in heaven theory. Revelation 12 verses 7 through 9 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And there you have people that will tie that passage, Revelation 12, 7 through 9, back with Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And so they take that, and again, just from that limited amount of information, separate apart from context, as we're going to be seeing in just a moment, theories abound. And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much for a theory of man, the mind of man, to go to work and to enter into a determination based off on inductive reasoning, that intuitive thought, and not really study and not really take into consideration all the information that is given. There's also the New World Order theory that we find that some have drawn out from 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13. And there Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or walk of life or manner of life and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. From verse 13, there is this new world order. And it is supposed, separate apart from what has been presented in verses 10 through verse 12, separate apart from that, a doctrine has come into being that says, well, the Lord is going to renovate this earth, and we're going to live then in the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord has renovated, and that it's not going to be like the old heavens, and he certainly won't destroy that, because we're going to be on this earth that has been renovated. And that's the new world order theory that people look at, again, from the inductive reasoning mode. And to them, it appears likely. It's intuitive, because you see, we look for new heavens and new earth. And if there's an earth, well, it has to be this earth. And that's the only thing that it can be referring to. And again, that comes from this inductive reasoning, where you don't take into account all of the data, all of the information that is present. And this is especially so as we look in Scripture and in things, in matters of religion. Again, there's a lack of true reasoning by this inductive mode. I want you to note the fallen angel theory. Whoop, let me grab this and get it out of the way. I've got all kinds of things going on here. Let me get that out of the way right now. When you look back at Isaiah the 14th chapter, where it talked about Lucifer in the King James Version, and in the ESV version it says O Day Star. Well, who was the O Day Star, or Lucifer, light bearer is what the actual word means. Who was that? Well, it's explained for us. And when we go back to Isaiah the 14th chapter, verse 3 through 6, it says, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain, and this is Isaiah, God, speaking to Israel, and turmoil, and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And it starts with Nebuchadnezzar and doesn't go much further because his son Belshazzar took his place, and then the kingdom came to an end. And it says that how the oppressor Nebuchadnezzar has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. His ruthlessness. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, that is Nebuchadnezzar. The scepter of rulers, including his son, that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. And we understand then from the context that he's not talking about Satan, but he's talking about Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, his son, that came after him. And then the end of that kingdom. And so a better reading we see from the ESV is, how are you fallen, O day star, son of the dawn? I'll just remind you that there was prophecy made against Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel. God gave him the revelation that there would be a time in which Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled. And one day Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his palace in Shushan. And he was looking all around him. And I'll suggest to you that very possible he was looking at the hanging gardens that he had made, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And he said to himself, look at what I have built. Look what is the work of my hand. And as we see there in Daniel, at that very point, as given by prophecy, he became nothing more than a beast in order to learn that there was a true God in heaven and to be humbled and understand that what had been given him had been given him by God. And not only that, but as we go further into Isaiah the 14th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we see that this is clearly speaking of the king of Babylon, as presented back in verse 4 of Isaiah the 14th chapter. It says there, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. And think about that. Think about how many tombs have been discovered of the pharaohs. And that they lie in glory in their sarcophaguses. And that are within the pyramids or in some other structure that was built. And they lie in glory. He says in verse 9, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial. He means you will not have the same glorious burial place and remembrance as other kings of the world. Because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people, may the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. And he, as far as history has shown us, there's no indication at all of this grand and glorious kingdom that existed in Babylon, in Chaldea, that there is a resting place of this King Nebuchadnezzar that God had put into power. There's not a record of where he is. And so all of that, as we look further into context, we understand that the fallen angel theory doesn't hold water, because it's not about Satan, it's about Nebuchadnezzar and his king Belshazzar, and his son Belshazzar. But we also see about the thought of war in heaven. And even before I read this, I just want you to think about this from the standpoint of the God of heaven, who sits on the throne of heaven, who Habakkuk says, let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The all-powerful, almighty God loses control in heaven. And some of the angels and Lucifer, Satan, battle against him. God has lost control. First of all, does that even make logical reasoning or sense? Well, now think about it from Scripture. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before thee, before the world was. That's Jesus in his prayer, the Lord's prayer, in John 17, chapter and verse 5. He did not say, which I have now in italics and parenthetical, and that I may be with you that glory that I had with you before the world was, and return me to heaven so I can lead the heavenly host in the next war that it will take place there. No, he didn't say that. Matter of fact, when we look at heaven, that thought is given about what heaven is. And it is where righteousness dwells. And we see the psalmist say in the 115th Psalm in verse 3, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and that is because he is God." And so that war in heaven theory makes no sense whatsoever. God doesn't lose control. He is God. The new world order theory that we looked at in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 13 especially, the new heavens and new earth, that word new there is kainos, means new, of a new kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. So what Peter is saying here, that new heaven, that new abode, the new heavens and the new earth, the new abode that we will have is wherein dwells righteousness, is heaven itself. Peter had the ability to word this as renovated. He could have used the word anakinosis, a renewal, a renovation, a complete change for the better, if he meant that was what the earth was going to undergo. But no, he's not talking about a new earth, because it will pass away with a great noise. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and what man has built upon it shall be burned up. It shall be dissolved, and it will melt with fervent heat," down in verse 12. In other words, absolute obliteration, because the temporal things will be gone, and all that will be left is eternity. And so he didn't use the word renovated, he used the word new, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, of a new kind. And we see that word used in Romans 12 verse 2 and also in Titus 3 and verse 5 in different aspects. The renewing, the renovation of our mind, that's what we are to do through God's word, is to renovate our mind. And we are to be renovated in our relationship to Jesus Christ by or through the Holy Spirit that teaches us through the word. And so when we look at that entire context of both of these, the fallen angel theory, the war in heaven, and also the new world order theory, inductive reasoning can't get you to the truth. But there is also deductive reasoning. And deductive reasoning starts with the assertion of a general rule and proceeds to the specific application. Now stop right there. That general rule exists. That is not theoretical. And when we look in Scripture, we have general rule by which God has determined that we understand His Word. And I'll have a lesson on this in another week or so. I will want to present it. But there is a divine general rule by which we understand God's will through the Scriptures. And it's something that the majority of us are so familiar with. It is direct command or statement of fact that is given in God's Word. It is an example of how the direct command is carried out, that is given to us to show what God expects. It is the necessary implication that is in Scripture, from which then we infer what God would have us to do. That is the ordained general rule. We could use the word hermeneutic, or the science of understanding Scripture that is given by God, and we'll look at that, as I said, in a week or so, that is given to us by God to understand His Word. We're not left with no rule to follow to understand His will. It's given to us in Scripture, and we'll see that. But in deductive reasoning, if the original assertions are true, and that those original assertions based upon the general rule that exists, then the conclusions must also be true. In other words, deductive reasoning, conclusion guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, if taking all things into consideration is considered. Taking all things revealed on the subject in consideration is taken into consideration, and not just a portion. And that's where so many get off from understanding God's will. And think about it. Well, I'm going to give you examples. First of all, the deity of Jesus. John the 8th chapter and verse 24, Jesus says this. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And there are those that say when he came to this earth, Jesus emptied himself of all his divine attributes, and it says so in Philippians 2 and verse 7. But emptied himself, made himself of no reputation in the King James Version, but not about his deity, but about his existence. Leaving heaven and then taking the form of a slave or a servant, having become in the likeness of men. That is what he emptied himself of. And what Jesus said here is really a foundational passage for really our faith in him. I am, that Jesus is deity. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so that's the reason then that Jesus prayed while on earth before his death and says again, and we used this a little bit earlier, but I want to use it once again, John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the existence of the world. And that shows forth his deity. Those that make the claim that Jesus is not deity do so based upon either inductive or abductive reasoning. And for a very specific purpose. If you have Jesus Christ being authoritative, it limits then their decision making, their choice, and what they want to do while they're here upon this earth. If Jesus is authoritative, he must be followed. The examples that he set forth and the word that he gives. And also we see it in connection with this deductive reasoning and how we come to an understanding of the question, what must I do to be saved? And we see in Acts 16 chapter verse 30 and 31. This is the Philippian jailer. After God caused all the doors and the stocks of the prison to open, all the stocks to fall off of the prisoners, this Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, but Paul cries out and says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he comes out then and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And verse 31 says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And people want to put a period there with nothing else stated afterward, nothing else to take place. There you have the means of salvation, faith only, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not using deductive reasoning because there are other verses. I want you to notice this, verse 32 and 33. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Why? Paul, you just got through telling this Philippian jailer, after he asked, what must I do to be saved? You told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. There's nothing else to say. But Paul says, yes, there is more to say. Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. When you look at that, that was the further preaching of what Paul gave to this man in answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? It begins with belief. And that belief then turns into obedience. And obedience then was seen in that family was baptized. Each and every one of them. We see the same thing in Acts 2nd chapter, verse 38 through 40. Whenever the Jews that had crucified Jesus back in verse 37 said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, salvation, forgiveness. But then it says in verse 39, for the promise of you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. No, we don't have record of the exact things that were stated. We know that this day 3,000 souls were baptized. So whatever else was preached dealt with what Peter told them back in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I'll tell you, that is needed today, because if we stress only baptism, that's the only thing that we mention, we'll have a lot of wet people, but we won't have a lot of convicted people to understand that there's more. There is that repentance, that change of mind. There is the naming of Christ, that commitment that we make. That baptism is not just an outward act, but it is a spiritual obedience before God. And so with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. And we need to be careful about when we teach people, they understand that when we ask them, or when the Lord commands them to be baptized, that is not the final act. That is the beginning of what they are to do in order to be a child of God. But there's more. And so when we look at deductive reasoning, whenever it is based upon truth, wherever it is based upon all the evidence that the Bible gives, it is conclusion guaranteed, without a doubt, we'll know what to do. I will tell you that if we didn't know what to do in order to be pleasing to the Lord, we have an unjust God. But we do not have an unjust God. We have a loving God that wants us to do His will, and He gives His will to us. True reasoning is from God's Word. Go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 18 through 20. Remember, we looked at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And many people want to put a period right there and say, well, you know, that's what we need to do. Lord, let's just talk this thing out. You tell me what you'd like, and I'll tell you what I want to do and what I like. That's not what the Lord is saying here. And notice that from the context. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If what? If you reason with God's reasoning. And he says, if you are willing and hear what? Your reasoning or God's reasoning? You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you will not reason with God's reasoning that he gives to you, you'll be destroyed. Right there in the context is that reasoning that's mentioned. That reasoning from God, from his word, is quantifiable. Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 3 through 5. That by revelation, Paul says, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by the reading of which you are able to realize my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as now it is revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, or through the Spirit, that is, through the word that is given by the Spirit. That it was a mystery until the coming of Christ. Now that mystery revealed makes it no more mystery, but now it is an understanding that we can, it is quantifiable. We know exactly what the Lord expects from us. It is absolute. And the reason being, we know it's absolute. The word of God is going to judge us in the last day. And Jesus said that himself. Matter of fact, he says, my words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has that judging him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him in the last day. And not one thing has been left out by God that he expects from us. And what he expects from us through the word will be what judges us in the last days. And not only that, what we have today in the Bible is the final word of God that is given. There is no latter day revelation. We see in verse 3 of Jude, that Jude says, having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation, beloved, I need to write to you, to exhort you, to contend earnestly for the faith, the one system of faith, God's determined one system of faith, once delivered to the saints. Not coming in bits and pieces anymore, but it's all complete. And so I call on each and every one here this morning. Reason rightly from God's word. Matthew 22 and verse 29. You remember when Jesus was asked by the Sadducees about the woman that had the seven husbands and who would be her husband in heaven, because they didn't believe in the afterlife. Jesus replied to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." We need to reason rightly so that those words aren't spoken to us or about us, so they don't reflect our attitude. Reason rightly if you're not a Christian. And don't wait to be baptized and wash away your sins calling on the name of the Lord. Don't wait to do that. But understand, it's not a ceremony. It is the likeness of our self, our attitude, our desire, our mind, that we die with Christ, that we are buried in the waters of baptism as Christ went down into the grave, and as Jesus came forth, never to die again, we are raised then in newness of life. Romans 6 verses 3 through 6. Reason rightly about that and see the need for baptism. Why did God choose that? Because it's the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I also want to call on those, if they've not been living faithfully, to reason rightly. To reason rightly about your condition. Simon the sorcerer was told this in Acts 8, chapter 22 through 23. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." If you have fallen away from the Lord, you're bound or poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. And you need to return just as Simon the sorcerer did in asking for the forgiveness of his sins. And I want to call on all of us to reason rightly about serving God. And maybe there may be those in the audience also that have not identified with the local congregation. Reason rightly about that. God doesn't want Christians to be floating Christians going here and there. They want them to be enjoined in local work. And we see this when we look in Ephesians 4:15 through 16. "But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," being part of that body, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Join yourself to a local work. Maybe you're visiting and you're from somewhere else, but you're not joined to a local work. Join yourself to a local work. Do that so that you can grow effectively. And not only edify yourself, but edify others also. May we assist you. If you're not a child of God, those at the building, come forward. There'll be a brother who will be standing at the front. And you can tell him, "I want to be baptized for remission of my sins." I understand that it's not a ceremony. I understand that I'm making a commitment to God. And I want to show forth in my likeness the Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that I will no longer be a sinner, but I will now be a child of God. If you have fallen away, come forward, put your hand into the hand of the man that's standing at the front and say, "Pray for me. I've not been serving the Lord the way that I should." Or if you are in the area and you've not identified with the local work, we invite you to talk to the elders to see about joining this local work. And I will tell you, it's a good local work. But here's the main thing. Make our reasoning in all of these matters, everything in connection with God, our study of the Bible, make it deductive reasoning to where we will recognize God's will ultimately and absolutely. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.